In the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer Solomon makes this statement in chapter 3. Everything, there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. The scripture says every one of us have a season. My question for you this morning is this. You have a season, but what is the reason for your season? Why are you here? I don't mean why are you in church. I'm glad that you are on Memorial Day weekend. Thank you very much for that. But my question is, why are you here on this planet, breathing up the oxygen, leaving your carbon footprint everywhere you go? Why are you here? What is the reason for your season? I don't know how to answer that question, except to say, I am here, you are here for such a time as this. Now, I'm not sure all that that encompasses, but I know that we're here for such a time as this. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me to the Old Testament, and I want you to find the book of Esther, and find Esther chapter 4. In a moment, we'll begin reading verse 13. And we're going to talk about the reason for your season, for a time such as this. If you were with us last week, we started preaching from the book of Esther. I want you to know, I'm not going to preach all the way through the book, the 10 chapters. I'm not going to do with Esther what I did with Philippians a few weeks ago, go on for on and on forever. We'll just be in a couple of weeks. But God has compelled me, I think that's the way to say it, has compelled me to this book last week and again this morning. I felt compelled to come back to the book of Esther. It's a great little book. It's one of those books we don't know a whole lot about. Esther is not that hard to find. Have you found it? You're all looking at me as if you found it. You know the secret. It's going to be on the screen, so you're not looking. But it's not a hard book to find. It's lodged between the book of Nehemiah and the book of Job. The easiest way to find it is go to Psalms and turn left and go a couple of blocks over. You should be in the book of Esther. Now, this is an unusual book that we're looking at. Not many people study it. In fact, more women study the book of Esther than do men. There's a reason or two for that, but that's true. Most men who study through the Bible just kind of breeze their way through the book of Esther. There are two books in the Bible that center upon women. One is Esther and the other is the book of Ruth. You're probably aware of that. These are the two, someone called them the two chick flicks in the Bible. Maybe we shouldn't call them that. I won't call them that anymore. Well, I probably will. But these are books that, and I kind of get why men don't like to read the book of Esther, because it doesn't make us look very good. In fact, all the male characters in Esther come across as being not, how do I say this, not so bright. That's the way they come across. Story's told about a little boy who came home from Sunday school, and his mom said, "Well, honey, what did you learn in Sunday school?" He said, "Well, we learned about creation." And so, "What did you learn about creation?" He said, "Well, we learned that God made Adam and Eve, and Adam was lonely, so God made Eve." He said, "Well, what did you learn about that?" "Well, we learned that Adam was lonely, so God made him fall into a deep sleep and took from him his brain, and of his brain made he a woman." Maybe that's what you think. The book of Esther kind of leaves you with that impression that the women got all the brains, not the men. It's just one of those interesting stories like that. By the way, just another side note, Esther is a great book. If you want to just study the difference between men and women, and you do know there's a difference. It's not just plumbing, it's wiring. You do know there's a difference. You want to see the difference between, what, you get that? There's a difference. They think in different ways. I've told you before, if you want to see the difference between men and women, just put them both in front of a mirror at the same time, and you will see the difference between men and women. Women, when they see themselves in the mirror, never think they look as good as they do. They're never satisfied. They're never happy with it. That's why it takes them so long to get dressed. They put one thing on, try another thing, and another, and another, and another. They never think they look as good as they do. And I've warned you about this, so let me warn you again. If your wife ever asks you the question, "Honey, does this dress make me look fat?" There's only one answer. You know the answer, don't you? The answer is no, no. You say, "Well, Pastor, what if it does?" Listen. It's not the dress's fault. So the dress did not make her look fat. The answer is always, always no. It's always no, always. Well, you learn something. I better start preaching before I get run out of the place. You learn something here about the difference between the genders, between men and women. Now, last time we were together, we were studying. Oh, and by the way, I guess I ought to mention this. One of the problems with Esther is it doesn't mention God. Did I mention that? Well, it doesn't mention, it does not anywhere name God or mention God. But I assure you, God is all over the book. He is, as we said last week, the unseen who's behind the scenes. G. Campbell Morgan said, "You cannot study the book of Esther without coming to the conclusion that God is working behind the scenes." And that is absolutely the case, absolutely true. Now, last time we were together, we took the story of Esther, and I told you that story. Let me go back and just review the story with you. And then we'll pick up the verse that we want to look at this morning. Remember what was happening. There was a king, a wicked king by the name of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was the king over the Medo-Persian Empire at a time when it was the largest it had ever been before. He is a brutal man and a carnal man and a powerful man. Ahasuerus, the king, one day decides to have a party. The party goes on for 180 days, 6 months. This is a real beer bust. And for 180 days, Ahasuerus and all of his officers are eating and drinking, and mostly they're just drinking and getting drunk. For 180 days, this party goes on. At the end of 180 days, Ahasuerus decides to extend the party for 7 more days, and he does that. When time runs out, when all the food runs out and the booze is running out, he wants to keep the party going. He decides to keep it going by having his wife, a woman named Vashti, parade in front of all the men in all of her glory. He wanted basically a strip show, if you read it correctly. And you remember what happened. Vashti, his wife, as any good moral woman would, said, "No, I'm not going to do that. You go, girl." You read that, that's what you want to say. You go, girl. Well, Vashti refuses to do what her husband wants her to do. By the way, if you go back, and I didn't mention this last week, I'll let you go back and read it for yourself. When Vashti disobeys Ahasuerus, all the officers of the kingdom come to Ahasuerus and complain. So you can't let her get away with that, because our wives are going to think that they don't have to obey us either. So you've got to depose the queen. So he does. Now you remember the story. Vashti is deposed. You have Ahasuerus, the king, that has no queen. And for 4 years, there is no queen on the throne. And finally, in frustration, he says, I've got to have a queen. So he calls all of his officers together, and they plot and plan to have this, well, beauty contest is the best way I know to say it. He said, "Bring the most beautiful women from around the empire, and I will choose which one to be my queen." Well, they bring in all these women, and none of them suit Ahasuerus at all. He's angry. He's frustrated. Everybody's worried about what he's going to do. But then one day, someone remembered seeing a little girl named Esther. Now, Esther at this time probably was not as old as 20, maybe as young as 14 or 15. We don't know. But it was said of Esther that her radiance and her innocence were captivating, absolutely captivating. And so they brought Esther in front of the king, and he was captivated by this little girl and decides he's going to make her his queen. So now you have Vashti deposed, Ahasuerus still on the throne, and you have this new queen named Esther. Now, Esther has a secret. You remember the secret? Esther's secret is that she has another name. The name Esther is a Persian name. Her other name is Hadassah. Hadassah is her Jewish name. The secret that she has is this, that she's Jewish. Now, no one knows that she's Jewish, but the king marries a Jewish woman. This is an incredible thing. This is absolutely incredible. This is more than a Republican marrying a Democrat or a Vols fan marrying a Tide fan. I mean, this is a big deal. He's married to a Jewish woman. Now, you remember the story, as the story goes, a man named Mordecai comes on the scene. Mordecai is the man who raised Esther and tells Esther not to reveal to anyone that she's Jewish, because it will be bad for her if she does. And so she holds that news to herself. And then the last character in the play is this man named Haman. Haman is the vice president, the prime minister, second in command, one of Ahasuerus' favorites. And Haman hates the Jews. And especially hates this Jew named Mordecai. He hates Mordecai because Mordecai had a bad attitude and would not bow to him. But he hates all the Jews. And he comes up with this plot, this plan, to get the king to give him permission to have all the Jews put to death on a single day. Now, word comes to Mordecai that this is going to happen. This is genocide. You do know that throughout the history of the Jews, they have time and time again faced people wanting to commit genocide against them, and it has never worked. And it never will. They are God's people, and it will never work. But Haman wanted to destroy them all. Now, word comes to Mordecai that Haman is building a gallows to hang all the people on, and him first. And so Haman sends word back to Esther and says to Esther, "You've got to intervene to the king on our behalf." Now, are you still up with me? You got the story thus far? Do I have to repeat it again? Do you have it? Okay. Now, it is at this point that the verse we are looking at this morning comes into play. Look at verse 13 of Esther chapter 4. "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than than all the other Jews.'" In other words, don't think you're going to get away just because you're the queen. He'll kill you too. Now, verse 14. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." In other words, God will take care of us, that I'm sure. That's what he's saying. "But you and your father's house," which includes Mordecai, "will perish." Now, here's the verse. Here's the phrase. Are you with me? The last phrase, verse 14. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai was saying, Esther, this is your moment. Who knows that God put, maybe God put you here at this very moment for such a time as this. Now, here's what I want to do very quickly before I, while I can. Let me just draw a couple of observations out here, just simple observations. By the way, you need to know something before I go any further. This is a literal story. This is literal history. This is not a parable. This is not a fictional account. This happened. In fact, this story is one of the most important stories in the mind of the Jewish people. They have a holiday around this story called Purim. Have you ever heard of Purim? If you're ever in Israel at time of Purim, you'll see little girls dressed up like queens. One of the first times I ever went to Israel, I saw all these little girls dressed like queens and wondered what it was about. I thought it was some sort of beauty contest. Well, it's the festival of Purim, celebrating the time of Esther, the story of Esther. Now, here's what I want to do very quickly. Let me just make a couple of simple observations. Now, I have to tell you the same thing I told the early service. I went to bed last night knowing what I was going to say. Had it all nailed down. About 3:30 this morning, the Lord changed my mind. Or maybe he changed his mind. I went to bed absolutely confident that I knew where I was going to go. I got up this morning not sure at all. Last week when I preached from this passage of Scripture, I had too little time and too much sermon. This morning I may have too much time and too little sermon. I don't know how this is going to go. And it was a work in progress last time, and it'll be a work in progress this time. So let me just, I'll make a couple of simple observations, and you do with them what you will. Observation number one, write this down. God delights in doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. That's the first thing I want you to write down. Nobody, in fact, write it down like this. Nobody is a nobody in the kingdom of God. Very simple observation, but listen to it again. God delights in doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. Nobody is a nobody in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know a story in the Bible that illustrates that principle better than this story, that nobody's a nobody in the kingdom of God. Oh, and by the way, let me also, can I just throw something out here? Be careful when you label someone a nobody. Be careful when you start labeling kids as kids who aren't going to amount to anything. You don't know what someone's going to amount to. You don't ever label somebody a nobody. Don't, in fact, stop labeling people at all. We don't need to be labeling one another. We do it all the time. We think we know someone's not going to amount to very much. I read some time ago a story about a little boy who was one of these social misfits in school. He was not athletic. He was the kind of kid who was chosen last on the team and removed from the game first. You know, that kind of kid, no athleticism. He was not an academic. His teachers didn't give him a hard time. They hardly even noticed he was there. He never asked a girl on a date for fear she would reject him. This kid grows up, goes all through high school, gets out of high school, starts looking for a job, can't find anything to do. And one day, someone said to him, well, why don't you just do what you like to do? What did you really like to do? Try to find some sort of job doing what you already like. Well, what the kid liked to do was draw pictures with pencils. He liked to do sketches. And so he decided that he would... He'd take some of his sketches to the graphic design places and see if they could use a new artist. And that's what he did. He even delivered some of his sketches to the Disney Corporation. Walt Disney himself looked at these sketches and said he's got talent and potential, but he's not what we're looking for. The kid goes home, rejected and dejected at that moment, thinking he has no future. He sits at his drawing board, starts doodling with a pencil, and he draws a character of a little boy. And he stares at that character for a few moments, and then writes over the characters the name Charlie Brown. And that was the beginning of the Peanuts comic strip, which has gone all over the world and made millions and millions of dollars. From a kid who amounted to nothing at all, his family called him Sparky. Charles Schulz was his name. It's a remarkable story. Who would have thought that little kid would ever have? You don't know what God's going to do and how people are going to turn out. If you think you do, then just go to your next high school reunion. See how many wallflowers were simply late bloomers. How many rising stars have already burned out. You go to your high school reunion, you know, you reach a point in time, you start going to high school reunions, and you don't look for how people have succeeded, but how many people have survived. It's just keep up with that. But the reality is that nobody is a nobody. All through history, you find people that otherwise would be just nobodies. You think about Abraham Lincoln, for example. Lincoln was this backwoods, self-educated lawyer from the backwater of Illinois. No one would, in fact, his opponents referred to him as the great ape. They said he looked more like a gorilla than he did a man. They made fun of him, said all kinds of terrible things about him. But who would have thought that this guy, who no one knew anything about, would turn out to be the one man on the planet who could hold the country together in the Civil War? Became one, if not one, the greatest president we've ever known. Who would have ever thought that? By looking at him, he looked like a nobody to most people. But nobody is a nobody. Nobody is a nobody. You think about a lanky farm boy in North Carolina who loved baseball and chasing girls more than he did going to church and worshiping God. Who would have thought that lanky North Carolina farm boy would become Billy Graham, the greatest evangelist since the time of the Apostle Paul? Who would have thought? I mean, he was a nobody, but he wasn't a nobody at all. Who would have thought that a peanut farmer from South Georgia could become the leader of the free world? But Jimmy Carter did, whether you liked him or not. He became a peanut farmer, becomes what an unlikely thing. A nobody becoming a somebody. Who would have thought that a brash real estate developer would become president of the United States? Who could that be for such a time as this? I don't want to get into it. But the reality is, God delights in doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. Now you see this all through the Bible, everywhere you turn. Abraham, for example, most people think of Abraham as the father of the faithful. But you know who he really was? Abraham was the son of an idol worshiper. In fact, a man who made idols for other people to worship. He was not a great person, a great man. He was just this guy in Ur of Chaldees whose dad made idols for people to worship. But he became the father of two great nations, or two great people. Who would have thought? I mean, a nobody in most people's eyes. I think about Moses. Who was Moses? Well, Moses was a stowaway child in a basket floating down a river, born to parents who were slaves. I mean, who would have ever thought what could come from someone like that? And Moses is picked up out of the water by a daughter of Pharaoh. He becomes, as it were, a prince of Egypt by himself. A remarkable story. He does something foolish. He kills a man. He runs for his life. And for the next 40 years, he's on the backside of the wilderness of Midian. He's tending to Jethro, his father-in-law's sheep. Nothing great about Moses at all. But at the age of 80, you know, most people at the age of 80 are hanging it up. At the age of 80, though, this guy, this ordinary guy who's been on the backwater of Midian tending to sheep, this ordinary guy walks up to a bush one day that's burning, and the bush speaks to him. And it turns out this is Moses. And for the last 40 years of his life, God used him to deliver his people from Egypt. He became known to his people as the greatest prophet who ever lived. Who would have thought such a thing? You can go right down the list. Joseph was a boy who had big dreams, and did God ever get a hold of his life? David was a shepherd. You need to keep in mind, excuse me, in that day and age, the shepherds were not highly regarded. They were considered to be the lowest of the low. They smelled like sheep. They spent all their time counting them. That's about all they amounted to. And yet here's David, who is the son of Jesse, and he's a shepherd. Who would have thought he would become king? But he did. And you go right down the line. Amos was a farmer, and he becomes a great prophet. You think about Gideon. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Gideon. One day, God speaks to Gideon. He says, "Gideon, you're my mighty man of valor." And Gideon's response was, "What? You are my mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Who? Me? You are my mighty man of valor." And Gideon's response was this. He said, "Lord, I am from the tribe of Manasseh. My family is the least of the tribe, and I am the least of my family." In other words, I'm from the wrong side of the tracks. My family's poor white trash, and I'm the run of the litter. I'm a nobody. And God said, "Yes, but you're my nobody. I have big plans for you." And you can go on. Peter was a fisherman, and Andrew or Matthew was a tax collector, worked for the IRS. Andrew was a nobody. He was, in fact, the name Andrew means average guy. And yet God took all of these people. There is nobody who's a nobody in the kingdom of God. And the story of Esther, more than any I know, reveals that truth. I mean, here's this little girl from the backwater. Nobody knew who she was. Just seemingly a nobody, but she wasn't a nobody at all. She was part of the kingdom of God. There's a text I want to read to you one more time. I've read it many, many times, but I want you to be reminded of it. There's a great text. Paul gives it to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember this. I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul is speaking to the Christians at Corinth. They're upset because the cool kids are not joining the church. That's sort of the reason behind this. They're upset because those people who are really smooth and cool and celebrity types thought they were fools for being Christians. And so Paul writes these words. Listen to them. Verse 26. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." God says, they're not my kind of people. These wise, noble types, the paparazzi follow after all the time, the royal family, they're not my kind of people. Verse 27. But God, here's God's kind of people. God has chosen the foolish. Anyone want to jump in and claim that one? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to put to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory. Did you catch that? Did I read it too fast for you? What was he saying? He was saying all the cool kids are not my kind of people. These intelligentsia, the highly academic, the celebrity athletes, these people we think so much of, who are laughing at you, making fun of you for following Christ. Paul was saying, don't worry, these are not our kind of people. Our kind of people are the plain, ordinary people. If you don't think that's the case, just turn around and look around you. We're a church full of ordinary people. That's the way it's supposed to be. See, God delights in doing this extraordinary thing through ordinary people. There's no such thing as a nobody in the kingdom of God. And can I add one more thing to that? There's no such thing as a nothing church in the kingdom of God. Every church in the kingdom matters, including this one. You know, there's an interesting story. I'll just tell you. It's an insight. There's a letter that Paul writes. It's the fourth of the prison epistles. It's called the book of Colossians for most of us, but it's a letter that he writes to a place called Colossae. Do you know what Colossae was like? Let me just tell you a little bit about this, because I'm probably going to preach from this next week. Who knows what I'm going to preach on next week? I haven't a clue. But the book of Colossians is a letter that Paul writes to a group of people that he's never met in a place he's never been, the city of Colossae. Colossae is not much of a city. It's not the kind of place people were going into but coming out of. There were times in the history of Colossae that they were a prominent place when the Roman soldiers were garrisoned there. But earthquakes had destroyed most of the main buildings, and the Romans had left, and now you've got this little bitty church, or little bitty community, tiny little village. Paul had never been there, probably would never go there. Most people wouldn't. And yet something remarkable happens in Colossae. A move of God takes place, and Christians, believers, all of a sudden there are believers everywhere. In that tiny little no place of a town, of a village, of a city, has this mighty, mighty church spring to life. And the church in that out-of-the-way, no-place Colossae becomes the center of the Christian world in that part of the world. Becomes the center of the kingdom of God, the work of the kingdom in that part of the world. That entire region is affected by that one tiny little place, that church in Colossae. I imagine what that would be like. I don't want to insult anybody. And if I say this and people over there are listening, they may be insulted. But imagine you're in Ducktown, Tennessee. I love people. And where's my mic? I love people of Ducktown, Tennessee. I want everybody to know that. Just listen by radio, watch by television. But if you've been to Ducktown, you know Ducktown's a small place. It's a charming place. It's a wonderful place. Wonderful people. I love Ducktown, but it's a charming place. But imagine, if you will, that a revival breaks out in Ducktown, Tennessee. And from Ducktown, Tennessee, God touches the whole region, and from the region, the whole world. That would be an amazing thing for God to move in a place like that, sort of out of the way and small. Get this in your thinking. That's exactly how God does things. There's nobody who's a nobody, and there's no church that's a nothing church. God delights in doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. That's the great news. Well, that's a simple insight. Let me give you one more simple insight, and then we'll be done. Insight number one, God delights in doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. Nobody's a nobody in the kingdom of God. Observation number two. With God, timing is everything. And everything is running out of time. If you go back and study the book of Esther, this story, that's what you come to. This understanding that with God, timing is everything. This was her moment. He had created her for this time. Everything that had happened in her life up to this point was preparing her for this moment. Timing was everything. Everything that was happening in her life, God was using her to bring it to this particular time in her life. And for her, this is why Mordecai speaks the way he does. He's saying, look, don't miss this time. He said, Esther, don't miss this time. Whatever you do, don't miss this time. This is the moment. Don't miss this time, Esther. Don't think that somehow you're going to get out of this and walk away from it. Don't miss this time. God's been preparing you from the very beginning of your life for this moment in time. With God, timing is everything. Is God calling you to do something? Timing is everything. Has God been preparing you? And you know it. Timing is everything. And the other aspect is this. The reason timing is so important is because everything runs out of time. Everything, there's a season, but a season ends. Everything runs out of time. It's amazing how that works out in your life. You remember, some of you who've been married nearly 50 years, there was a time when you were, as Alice and I were, first married. And you think, during that time, you think about people you know who've been married for 50 years. And you wonder, how does that work? How does that happen? Someone has been married. I mean, did you ever just ponder that? Like 50 years? Wow, how does that happen? But let me tell you, and this is something you probably already know. It didn't take long to get here. Alice and I are 3 years away from our 50th anniversary. And it didn't take long to get here at all. See, that's the way it is. With God, timing is everything. That's because everything runs out of time. Where are you? What school do you attend and why are you there? What church do you go to and why are you here? Where do you work and why are you there? What is God calling you to do? In the family where you've grown up, what is God calling you to do? I can't answer that question for you. You're going to have to answer it for yourself. But understand something. With God, timing is everything. Don't wait to do what you ought to do. In fact, sin is disobedience, and disobedience sometimes is just not doing in time what God's told you to do. If you're here without Christ this morning, I can say with certainty that this is your time. I can say the Bible makes it clear. Today is the day of your salvation. Now is the acceptable time. All the other talk aside, if you're here without Christ, this is your moment. This is your time. Let's pray together. Father, simple message today, very simple message. But I believe your Holy Spirit is working in the room. I was amazed last week with all the comments and all the emails and all the letters about what was said, and it seemed that you were working. That the Holy Spirit was moving, even at the times when I didn't think he was. Well, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe he's working today. I believe he doesn't need fancy words or smooth sayings from me. I believe he is at work right now. Holy Spirit, I welcome you in this room and invite you to take over. Touch lives as only you can. If you're here this morning without Christ, I don't know who you might be, but if that's you, you're here this morning without Christ, could I implore you to pray a simple prayer? Prayer doesn't save anyone. Faith does. Grace does through faith. Sometimes the best way to express your faith is by prayer. You can pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. He knows you are. Go ahead and admit it. I'm a sinner. Your word says you died on the cross for my sin. What a remarkable idea. Don't know why you would do it, but you did. I receive that as, well, a gift of your grace. I repent of the life I've lived, and I turn to you and invite you to come into my life. Take charge. I want to be like Christ. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Would you pray that prayer? Others of you have other things to deal with. You've been struggling. You've been wrestling. God's been calling you for such a time as this. It may be that you're in school somewhere and you're there. God put you there for such a time as this. These are dark days where people are turning away from spiritual things. Could it be that God put you in that school to be a light at this very moment? Or in that workplace, or in that family? Maybe God put you there for such a time as this. don't miss what God is doing in such a time as this. Now, Lord Jesus, we come to give you worship and praise. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Inhabit the praise of these, your people. Fill the place overflowing. All this I ask in your holy, powerful, wonderful, awesome name. The name above every name. Your name, Jesus. Amen and amen.